Westmount, we have received so much ministry this morning already, have we not? What a blessed morning from Trace, from Jerry. Of course, we know God calls us to continue to worship in His Word, and we'll look to do that now. Genesis 22 is where we will be. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there. And this has already been mentioned, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, not far from arm's reach, you'll see one in front of you. Just look down at the rack, you'll see one there. Turn to the 22nd chapter of the first book, Genesis. As the early morning sun soaked the tarmac of the airstrip at Camp Pendleton in California, the training for these Navy SEAL recruits was all but complete. There they stood after months of training, very wearied, bruised, but ready now for this next final phase. All they were told when they got up that morning is that they were going up, which in training and in the military is code for you're going to jump from the sky. Jumps had become routine in their training. And really, that was not the surprise. The issue now was, well, where? They had trained so much, where would the jump be, and how high would it be? Recruit number one, the oldest of the group, whose SEAL field name was Big Paw, he climbed aboard. And as he did, the captain placed his hand on Big Paw, and he said this, "We won't let you die. We won't let you die." Big Paw smiled and nodded as that refrain had become the anthem of the boot camp. We won't let you die. It was a resounding promise that had kept Big Paw from ringing the bell. Maybe you've heard of the bell very famously when the SEAL who's training says, that's it. In a moment of shame, if you will, he goes to the square and he rings the bell to say he's done. So it wasn't a surprise to hear that refrain again. 15,000 feet now in the air just before the jump. What was a surprise to Big Paw that morning was to see his captain gearing up to jump, putting on the helmet, fixing his piece, and so on. Turning to Big Paw, the captain said, "I'm jumping with you, and we'll be together in contact for this jump." After a final check, the captain turned one last time and said, of course, "We won't let you die." Reassured, they jumped. For 5,000 feet, it was smooth and it was routine for Big Paw until his headpiece crackled and cut through to his stomach. "Big Paw, cut your pack and cut it now. That's an order. Cut your pack." Big Paw knew that this standard pack had both his main and reserve chutes. The captain said, "Cut your pack." In a split second, he weighed that reality against the simple command of the captain to cut his pack. And Big Paw made his decision. He cut his pack. There he was, see it, free falling to the ground without a pack, hurtling to his death. Consider with me for a moment that early morning scene. For most, it was senseless, right? It was sure insanity. Is that not true? What did he just do? A young recruit, mid-jump, cutting his chute pack to free fall to the ground. For Big Paw, though, it was full of sense. Because Big Paw was following orders, but more, Big Paw had full and complete trust in his captain. Big Paw would say later, reflecting on the jump, "There was one thought that did cross my mind, and it was this. The captain told me he wouldn't let me die." By all onlookers, of course, the captain had it wrong this time. Maybe it was the captain who was mad. It was the captain who was crazy. For the next few seconds, everything felt like slow motion to Big Paw. The deafening silence of sure death. The cloud threads the earth coming into view as the altimeter counted down 8,000 feet, 6,000 feet. The ground raced close. Finally, at 3,000 feet, Big Paw's piece crackled to life again, and it was the captain. Big Paw, there is a flat strap fastened under your left arm. Pull it now. Without hesitation, Big Paw reached over, found it, unclasped the cord, and pulled it. And in an instant, a small chute discreetly woven into his jumpsuit unfurled. Big Paw glided the remaining feet down to the earth until his 2 feet landed safe. Yes, Big Paw, did you catch it, had not died. Just as his captain had promised. His life not only spared, but his unwavering trust in his captain's word tested, proven, and confirmed. No one could doubt now that Big Paw, recruit number one, was indeed a genuine Navy SEAL. And with the culminating test now that proved it, Westmount, as it was for Big Paw that bright day, so too was it for Abraham on a day that we parachute into now in Genesis 22. Abraham's faith will be put to the test. The faith, remember with me, acquired back in chapter 15. Do you recall this, chapters before, chapter 15, verse 6? And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Do you remember that? It seems so long ago. That was that faith we saw, the embryo back in chapter 15, upon the promise of God. That fledgling, growing faith now reaches a summit, and let's read the summit. We've already previewed it already. Now, let's give it full consideration. Chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of who you are, the great God over all things. Lord, we've been reminded of that in so many ways this morning already, over calls to oversight, over salvation of souls. And even on this day, we recognize over the nations that rage. And Lord, as we look at your word and are reassured in it, Father, do the work that only you can do to affirm, to build that trust as we consider and then go out and live. So, Father, we commit the rest of this reading, this hearing to you. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Abraham's faith has been on display, really, since that first call from Ur. Do you remember that back in chapter 12? Right? Remember the call from his homeland to follow the Lord. And since we have seen his faith recoil and his faith rise, and in fact, chapters 12 to 21 have really served like a spiritual boot camp for Abraham. That's what we've seen here. Before the narrative then turns to Sarah's death, that's in the next chapter, and then the life and marriage of Isaac, that's in chapter 24. Before it turns there, in the text, Abraham reaches a summit, a graduation day, and a well-known test of faith. You know this chapter, Christian. You know it well. Let us consider it then together this morning, looking at each piece. First, the command. First two verses again, the command. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, here's the command. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. After these things, that of course, you think of the things subsequent to Isaac's birth. Track back with me the exile of Ishmael, remember that? Both boys growing up into young men, the covenant with Abimelech, we've covered all of that, those things. So after these things, God here now tests Abraham. That word, as you look at it, test means to try or to prove. Thus, God doing the testing means this is divine action from God, and we just need to calibrate rightly when we think about that. as we have a human sense of testing. From God, if God is testing, it's toward a positive end, not a negative end, right? This is toward a positive end. And secondly, when we think about divine action from God, it is not for God to gain any information. It's not because God is uncertain about this Abraham, well, let's do this and see. This is divine testing that's not unlike other divine testing we see in Scripture. Think with me of the testing of Israel in the wilderness. What did Yahweh say to them of that test? Deuteronomy 8, listen, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Then verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you. And how did he do that? Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. There, the Lord says he tested Israel to reveal to them what? What was in their heart. God knew that already. They needed to see that, right? This is divine testing also like that of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Think of Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For what? To be tempted, not by God, but by the devil. There the tempting is Satan's doing, as there's no evil in the Father or the Son, but it is the Spirit who leads Jesus, beginning his ministry, into the wilderness for this test. And why? Well, Jesus gives the reason a few verses earlier, chapter 3, verse 15, when questioned by John the Baptist, let it be so, not only this baptism, by inference for what's to come at the beginning of this ministry, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. As the new covenant head, this test was required, as Abraham is head in the old, to fulfill righteousness, our representation, if he is to take our place. So, church, this similar testing of Abraham is very much of a quality we know. Again, not from evil, but toward good, and not for God's benefit, in one sense, but for Abraham and God's people to build them up. This test, like those tests, will prove something. It will reveal something, as the wilderness test for Israel revealed what was in their heart, and as the wilderness test for Jesus proved he was not like Israel with righteous heart. Well, we know what those tests entailed for Israel and the Christ. Let us again now consider what this test looks like for Abraham. And let the word sink in. Take your son, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and what? Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Yahweh calls out, look at it, to Abraham, and Abraham immediately responds, here I am. And his instant enthusiastic response is met with the command of this test. It said simply, Abraham, sacrifice your son. Offer him up as a burnt offering. Do that. And saints, we recognize most practically this command would be difficult, right? We know that. It hardly needs to be said. So let's maybe deal with that most obvious piece first. It's the emotional difficulty. And a lot of people just stop here. And we'll see it is much more than that, of course, but let's at least acknowledge it. The emotional difficulty revealed, look at verse 2, a fourfold description of this sacrifice. Look at it. Abraham, take one, your son. Two, your only son. Three, Isaac. Four, whom you love. By the way, this is the first time we encounter the word love. And here it is in the context of father-son. Do you see that? And listen, the command to sacrifice is in the context of not something Abraham could do without. It's not something that Abraham is indifferent to. It's no skin off his back, so to speak. Not something that he had something extra or on hand of. No, look, Abraham, take what you love, let it go, and offer it up to me, the son you love. This is not just a son, but Abraham. See the text, verse 2, your son, Abraham, your only son, Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, whom you love. Matthew, take your son, your only son, Jaden. Matthew, take Charles and offer him up. Tyler, take your only son, Rowan, and offer him up. Jerry, take Micah and offer him up. Offer him up in obedience to Yahweh. Part of what is being put to the test here then is who and what Abraham loves. Yes, he loves Isaac, but is his love for God greater? See it, Christian. He can say it, but can he show it? Do you see that? Talk is cheap, isn't it? Said Jesus, Matthew 10:37, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is not either or love. Don't go there. This is about greater love. And textually, we'd say the greatest love in your heart. Thus, see in this test, an accurate question is not, Abraham, do you love your son? The scoffers look at a text like that and say that. But it's this, Abraham, do you love me more? Right? Abraham's love for Isaac needs no test. So there is the emotional difficulty that is most obviously part of this test. However, that's not really the meat of this test, beloved. We just want to acknowledge that. And I think a lot of people just camp there because it's so emotionally hard. But that's not ultimately what's going on. Secondly, there's the theological difficulty. We could call it that. And here, a context reminder is in order for us. How many times, as we've been tracking in Genesis since the promise, has the seed and the son been at risk? And who put the seed at risk? Man. Man did, right? Through his own actions, often unintentionally, we grant, Abraham's fear, Abraham's lie, putting the promise in jeopardy. But here, Christians, see it, this is a direct command from Yahweh himself intentionally to extinguish the seed. You see that? Thus, let us not relegate this to just a father's love for God versus son. It's being tested. That's not it. The real test, beloved, is if Abraham's faith is strong enough to obey God and sacrifice the one person promised, the one son who's chosen to carry the promise of God, the one son literally on which the fate of humanity rests, this Isaac. Thus, see in this test what the paramount question is, not Abraham, do you trust God? But here it is, Abraham, do you trust God regardless of how logical you may think the command is? Abraham, do you trust that God will bring the promise to pass no matter what? That's it. That's the question, and that's the command of this test. Now note Abraham's response next, not just the command, the confidence. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham's immediate obedience, of course, can't be missed, and many note that. Abraham is quick to obey. See it, the early morning rise, the taking of Isaac, the wood cut for offering, almost moving detail to detail, all of it. In obedience, the exact steps and actions in line with exactly what God told him to do. Westmount, see it. The text leaves no doubt of Abraham's trust. He literally does not miss a beat. That said, what we certainly don't want to miss are the other details. Continue in verse 4. Let's look at it. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The journey to Moriah, where God told Abraham to go, see it, was a 3 days journey. See that? In other words, plenty of time for a plan change or a second thought, right? Lots of time to fulfill this command. Abraham is undaunted, of course, and in verse 5, see the reason for his confidence. My servants, says Abraham, stay here, and Isaac and I, look at this, will worship and return. And the quick reader might say, how can Abraham return with Isaac if Isaac is dead? Is this disobedience being hinted at? Well, the commentary on the Old Testament, which is, of course, the New Testament, it fills it in here for us. Hebrews 11. We've hinted at this already too. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, commenting on this event, says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Note the language. That's done. He offered him up. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Listen, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's insightful, isn't it? Abraham's confidence was this: God naturally would raise Isaac from the dead. It's the only solution. Thus, if he killed Isaac, he trusted God to know that somehow he would bring him back. He was, Isaac, after all, the son of the promise. Abraham knew that. And he knew Isaac would live because God ensured it. Westmount, see it. Abraham's reasoning, and this is important, not just theologically, but practically. Abraham's reasoning is how God will act in light of his obedience. That's very important. Do you see what he's doing there? How is God going to act in light of my obedience? Not how can I act around this and still be okay with God? You see that? Or what do I need to do because it doesn't make sense to me, so I need to take control of this and do it maybe a different way. I still know God's promise. Church, a necessary practical pause here in light of Abraham's confidence is what? What is his confidence? Obedience. That's his confidence. Just obey. But it doesn't make sense, and I wouldn't do it that way. Just obey. Right? Just obey. How often do you miss the blessings of obedience because you never get to that point? Christian, how often do you miss it because you never get to that full point of complete trust in God? How often do you miss the blessings of obedience because you derail it with your own understanding and your own way? How often? Sure, you may receive the hard command, check. You may claim confidence, check. You even wake up early. But are your thoughts more on how to lean on your own understanding, or worse yet, to validate your own disobedience? Your obedience is reasoned, it's partial, it's delayed, and on it goes. Don't expect blessings to flow. Yet Christians see true obedience. Look at it right here. When one is prepared to act fully and completely, listen, before the full will of God is revealed to us for the situation. True obedience, beloved, doesn't need to know the details. True obedience doesn't need to know the details. That frustrates some of you this morning, doesn't it? True obedience doesn't need to know all the ways it's going to go. Well, let me think about it, God. Give me a step by step. And obedience, when it's rooted in true confidence in God, is undaunted. See it. See it now in Abraham. Look at verse 6 as we continue. This is amazing. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Note, first of all, just on an observation on this text, together is mentioned twice, this father and son, verse 6 and verse 8. Secondly, not just the relationship, notice the will of Abraham and Isaac here reflects the will of another father and son. We need to do this as we work through an important text like this. Consider the submission of Isaac to the father and the determination of Abraham to do this to his son. Did you catch it? Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. I would submit to you as a very similar resolve and confidence for Abraham here with what he must do to his son. Look at this. No emotions impair obedience here. Even as Isaac cries out and breaks the silence, just more confidence. When the silence is broken and Isaac protests, "Dad, the fire and wood, where's the offering?" Dad says, "My son, no fear, God will provide." There's an emphasis, by the way, in the original, if you look at it there, bringing God forward, as if it could say, "God provide, will he." It's as if Abraham's answer foreshadows the end of the story. God will provide. Yes, he will provide. And mark it down right there in verse 8. And that foreshadowing flows from quiet, firm confidence in the Lord. This is mature, strong. What have we seen in Genesis? Growing, now tested faith of Abraham. He knows not the details. He doesn't know the how. He simply knows the who, right? And that's all the confidence we need. Not just Abraham, Christian, that's all we need too. You just need to know who. Let our faith be strengthened by Abraham's test and example here. Next, the command, the confidence, see the consummation. Westmount, confidence should never be misinterpreted as execution. Oh, are we not in an age of all bark, no bite? Is that not true? Is that not the hallmark of our age? So much proud confidence and boast in what I'm going to do for the Lord. Let the guns point to me and you watch what I'm going to do for the Lord. How many boasts, right? That such is our age, sadly. Big talk Christianity. Yes, Abraham, you might say, has not offered his son yet. He has taken all the steps with confidence. And see now, there's even more steps. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You could just see the tension is just mounting here as he's moving to execution. We need not know what Abraham was thinking or Isaac was thinking. We don't need to know that. Listen, church, this verse speaks for itself. This hard thing continues. Abraham, look at it, built the altar. He laid the wood, complete obedience being carried out to the end. And Isaac, by the way, if you follow the text, would have had to submit to binding, right? This is not fooling your son. He's binding him to put him on the altar. Isaac would have had his own will and volition. That's the scene here, complete obedience from father and son. It's all but done then. The only thing missing is the summative act. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham's obedience carries right through, look at it, to the very point of execution. See it. And beloved, if any reader was tempted to question Abraham's authenticity or that he had something else up his sleeve that millisecond, right, like some smoke and mirrors, just read verse 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The same angel of the Lord calling from heaven as he did to Hagar and Ishmael, in the last chapter, remember chapter 21:17, calls out from heaven here in the very moment of need now for this boy. We saw that for Ishmael before, now we see it for Isaac. And notice a couple important details here. These are very insightful in terms of what's going on inside Abraham. Number one, the angel calls Abraham not once, but what? Twice. In verse 11. In other words, his attention must be got. Second, the angel has to command Abraham, look at it, to not lay a hand on the boy. And that's from God. In other words, you were going to kill him. There's no trick up his sleeve. You were going to slaughter your son, so I'm commanding you twice to stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy, verse 12. In other words, there is absolutely no doubt in this text. Here it is. We have warrant to say this. Abraham had already slaughtered his son in his heart. Right? He had already done that. Hebrews really pulls that out as well, too. Yes, obediently, he had resolved internally in his heart to follow Yahweh's command. He had already worked that through, and this is so insightful for us, right? Execution, then, was mere formality for Abraham. And beloved, see it this morning. This is how true obedience works, right? This is how it works. It starts with resolve in the heart that in one sense has already carried through the tough command in one's heart. For Abraham, all that remained was the external, the consummation. God says, verse 12, I know now that you fear God in light of this. Again, this is not knowing by way of learning, but knowing by way of proving. And we can say that because the same word of God testifies that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything, says 1 John 3, verse 20. And what is proved here by this test with Abraham? End of verse 12. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That is testimonial and very, very familiar language. It echoes same father that Gabe read for us earlier, John 3:16, another familiar text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And speaking, by the way, of that father-son relationship, that sacrifice, see what's next in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord indeed provided, look at it, a substitute, a ram providentially caught nearby. Do you see that? And that ram took the place of the son. That ram was offered up instead. Of course, the substitution would be completely reversed 2,000 years later with Christ, right? He, Christ, the promised son, would be the one to take the place of beasts, right? 2,000 years later. Like us Christians, you and I, dead in our trespasses and sins, we earn death, but in that case, God provided a substitute for us, his son, his only beloved son. Yes, Jesus, there was no escape for him on that mount of sacrifice years later. Only subjection to the will of his father and slaughter that was because of our doing. As Abraham exchanges Isaac for the ram, the inspired text points us to the great exchange of Christ, Christian, bearing sin and death for us in place of us, repentant sinners. Now notice one last detail in this consummation and Abraham's naming of the mountain. Did you catch it? His focus is on who? It's the Lord. This is not Mount of the Willing Son, Isaac. It's not Mount of the Tough dad, Abraham, right? This is Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide. The focus all on God. The consummation is all God in prescription and provision, and the glory is his. With Abraham's faith then tested and proved, notice now what naturally comes next. The Genesis reader says, aha, I'm expecting what comes next when you see this. Faith in action, proven and tested. You're not surprised by the next few verses. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The angel of the Lord calls a second time, this time not to alert, but to assure. Yes, the promise, you know the promise in Genesis in light of this test is recalled, it's restated and confirmed. Blessing on Abraham, multiplied seed, victory, national blessing, all restated. And all restated now with an additional divine oath. What's the oath? Look at verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The promise has activated Abraham, and I myself, says Yahweh, swear it will come to pass. Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. In other words, your faith has passed the test. Your faith is proven, now manifest. And because of that manifest faith, known as, look at verse 18, obedience, because of that confirmation, Abraham, offspring, your offspring, can be assured of what is to come. By the way, like love, this passage gives us the first instance in Scripture of the word obey. And here, do not miss the connection. To obey is to find assurance. Do you see that? To obey is to find assurance. In God's economy, that's how his people are assured. And that's very important, Christian, isn't it, this morning? Maybe in your struggle. God's people are not assured because of what they say or feel or a building that they show up at on a Sunday morning. They're not assured because of those things. God's people are not assured because of ethnic line or because of what their parents taught them or because of any household religion. That's not what assurance comes from. Now, see the lesson in Abraham. Assurance is a product of obedience. That's it. So, dear saint, if you're wrestling with assurance this morning, the text says, are you obedient? And does your obedience look like this, like Abraham? And this is where it's really helpful. That means you're withholding nothing, even your beloved son, in offering to God. It means you're careful to obey immediately in every detail to the very end of execution. It means God does know your heart. I don't. God knows your heart, and God actually knows you would have obeyed fully to the end, as we see here, right? That obedience, and only that manner of obedience, assures us of God's promise. See it, beloved, obedience completes our faith. Obedience completes our faith. It is not an optional add-on if desired. That's why the intramural discussions on obedience in evangelicalism are so vital, are they not? It's not an add-on. It flows, completes faith. James 2, commenting on this account of Abraham, says this, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith how? By my works. You believe that God is one and do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, that goes back to chapter 15. And he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, which makes perfect sense in context. This is the demonstration of Abraham's faith, his works. See the two-sided coin. Works do not save, but they show. They prove our faith. Such is the confirmation for Abraham here and always for God's people. Continue reading the Old Testament and see how critical obedience is to the flourishing of Abraham's descendants. God's promises are not and cannot come without obedience. Speaking of Abraham's family, we now arrive at the final verses here as we close. Verse 20, now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuah, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. These verses read like an epilogue, don't they? However, they really serve more as a prologue to what's coming. A prologue, a setup for the events that will take place in chapter 24. The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac will marry Rebekah, that is his bride, in that chapter. And Rebekah, see here, is the granddaughter of Nahor. See, Moses wants us to know where Rebekah is from, what her line is. Nahor, you recall from chapter 11 at the start of this generation's account of Terah, Nahor is another son of Terah, like Abraham. So they are brothers. They are kin. That's important. What's more, if you connect these two passages, you realize that Rebekah's mother, Milcah, is actually Haran's daughter. And you say, who is Haran? Abraham's other brother. And why is all that significant? Well, listen, it reveals that through a coming marriage, this is key, and chapter 24, through that coming union, all three sons of Terah, first introduced in chapter 11, are united in Isaac and Rebekah. So the boundaries of the faith community then are set. This is Terah's family. See the consummation of that. And the account of his generations will continue, and now it can in light of Abraham's test. As we close, we recognize this test begs a question that has already been fleshed out this morning, but it's a good meditation as we close and consider sacrifice. God would command and plan for a human sacrifice. And he commanded a father to sacrifice a son. In this account, the test of Abraham, as we've seen, it's not Isaac, that son was spared. Abraham's son, his only son, was spared, but not God's only begotten son, Jesus Christ, as we have touched on already. It was not only God's will and command, but the Father, in that case with Jesus Christ, there's no figurativeness with it. He did it. He killed him. Listen to Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a promise. Yes, the seed was killed, offered up for us, God's elect, Christ, our substitution, beloved. But that death in our place is not for everyone. Not everyone escapes eternal punishment. Only those, like Abraham, with a tested, proven faith. That means, like Abraham, your life, your faith is demonstrated by your obedience. In that you know, in that you are assured, and in that God is glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text and reminder for us as followers in the line of Abraham by faith. Oh God, help us to go out and live in light of the testing that you do give to our faith in so many ways even today, that our faith would be proven, not only for our own assurance practically, but for your glory eternally. So Lord, we thank you and we seek to respond right and well in the knowledge, Lord, that you have given to us in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.